Well, there is not really a good way to sugarcoat this. It's a really, really dark story. And we, as a church, we have done a really good job of trying to make it less terrible than it is. I mean, anytime we talk about Noah and the Ark, it's always like cute animals. Like the giraffe has its head sticking out the window, smiling all the time. And it's always really nice and gentle and all that. But I mean, this is a terrible story. Let's get on the same page here. This is from our perspective at least, this is God at his worst. Okay? This is God at his darkest. This is God committing genocide. This is God wiping out all of humanity, virtually. This is God choosing wrath over mercy, punishment over love and grace. I mean, and it's jarring to read. I mean, especially for those of us who have been in the church and we're trying to put all this stuff together. We're trying to put all these different ideas, all these different passages together. We try to harmonize and look at the New Testament, the Old Testament, and try to put it all together. And we read about Jesus, and we read about how gracious and loving and amazing and wonderful His love and His grace and His mercy is. And then we read this story. And it's jarring, and it's just as jarring as, like, you know the story in the New Testament where there's a woman caught in adultery and they bring her to Jesus and they say, "Hey, Jesus, what should we do?" I mean, imagine if that story ended with Jesus saying, "Well, heck, I don't have any sin. Let's stone her." I mean, that's the equivalent here. If Jesus led everyone in condemning this woman, that's basically what happened, except for on a massive cosmic level at the flood with Noah and the Ark. And so it's really tough for us sometimes, I think, to find much good news there. We try real hard. We make the animals cute. You know, we focus on Noah. But it's a dark story. This is a God who we should fear. This is a God that we should kind of recoil back at. Now, part of the problem, I think, if I may, I think part of the problem is that we're living in 2015. Okay? We're living here and now. And so for us, we have some missing context that the original readers of the book of Genesis didn't have, or did have. We don't have it. They did have it. One of the things that we miss all the time with this flood story is we think that we're unique. We think that the Bible tells something that other religions didn't. We hold on to that a lot of times in a lot of ways, but back then especially, the flood was a very common story in ancient religions. In fact, there is virtually no ancient religion of any note that does not have a flood story. Up to 1,000 years before Genesis is written, other religions are telling stories of the flood. And so as the writer of Genesis decides, you know what, I'm going to write the story of the Hebrew people, he does so knowing that everyone else understands these stories exist. And so by comparing maybe the most famous flood story outside of Genesis with the flood story in Genesis, we see that there's some differences between the flood story. And there we see some light. But you may not have heard of it. I can't blame you. You're not a, you know, 3rd century BC Sumerian. So I need to tell you the story of the Gilgamesh epic about a man not named Noah, but a man named Yuvnashishtim. I'm not going to say Yuvnashishtim again. So we're going to change it to Ute. For my sake, for your sake. It's the story of Ute and the Ark. It was told by the Gilgamesh epic, a Sumerian text that talks about all of their gods and goddesses. It was written about 700 years before the conservative estimate of when Genesis was written. And it told a story something like this. One day, all the gods and goddesses of Sumeria decided they were very tired of mankind. They were very, very sick of dealing with humanity. Humanity was noisy. Humanity was annoying. Humanity constantly prayed to them and constantly asked for things. They constantly just made a mess of the world that was made. Humanity was just really, really irritating. So the gods and the goddesses, they all got together and they said, "What can we do? What can we do about these highly irritating and annoying human beings?" And they came up with a plan. That plan was a flood. They said, if we flood the earth, if we kill all the people, well, then we'll have a beautiful world that's nice and quiet and peaceful. And they decided they would do exactly that. They would flood the world, they would destroy everything, and they would keep this a secret from humanity, so that way humanity wouldn't have a chance to react. Well, there was one God who decided, after all this was done, after all this was planned, there was one God who had second thoughts. His name was Enki. And Enki had, he had second thoughts because he thought, you know, yeah, the humans are annoying, but some of them might be good. So he decided to break confidence with the other gods and the other goddesses. And he appeared in a dream to the aforementioned Ute. Much longer name, but we've shortened it to Ute for my sake. Ute heard in a dream that the gods were going to destroy the world. And it was going to be by a flood. And Enki said, you know what you could do? You could build a boat. And if you were in this boat, we could put some animals in this boat. We could build our people in this boat. And you could just, you know, navigate your boat right through the waves. You'd survive the flood. So unbeknownst to the rest of the gods, Ute starts building this boat. And it was ready just about the time that it began to rain. And the animals came, and the people came, and Ute navigated this boat through this terrible, horrific flood. Now, this flood was just awful. It was terrifying. It was scary. It was so scary, in fact, that the Gilgamesh epic tells us that the gods actually hid. They hid from the destruction they had done, the flood that they had done. Thank you. They hid from that. This whole time that the flood was going on, they completely left humanity, what was left of humanity, on this boat completely by themselves. But by the end, Ute and the very few people on his boat had survived. And so the water went away, it stopped raining, and the gods came and appeared to Ute and his wife, and they said, you are very, very impressive. You are greater than any of the other men. You are greater than even the men you saved on your boat. And they bestowed upon Ute and his wife immortality. And from that moment forward, Ute and his wife became gods themselves. And that is the story of the flood, according to the Gilgamesh epic, about 1,000 years before the book of Genesis was written. Now, a lot of Christians don't want to talk about this. It's a whole theological thing, but here's the thing, it is completely inarguable that the writer of Genesis and the writer of the Gilgamesh epic were referring to the same thing. There are at least 20 comparisons that are the same. At least 20 details in both stories that match up perfectly, from as big a details as, say, a guy building a boat with some animals on it, to the amount of times that birds were let out to see if the flood was gone, or the fact that there was a sacrifice right after. Details big and details small show us it's the same story from two different perspectives. But here's what's amazing. Because we know it's the same story, what we have now is two different perspectives on God. You have an ancient religious perspective on God from the greatest and most vast religion of the day, and you have a perspective of God from the Hebrews. And as the writer of Genesis wrote about the uniqueness of the Jewish people and the uniqueness of the God of the Jewish people, he told a story about a flood. This time not Ute and the ark, but this time it was Noah and the ark. And for all the comparisons that are the same, there are at least three differences that teach us a completely different view of God. We're going to look at those differences real quick. In rapid succession, we don't normally do like the list thing, but we're going to do the list thing this morning. The first thing is found in Genesis chapter 6. It should be right behind me. Here's what we read about the motivation for the flood itself. We read this. We read in our Bibles that the Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth. He saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. So the Lord was sorry he had ever made them and put them on the earth. It broke his heart. A little later on, it says that God saw that the earth had become corrupt and was filled with violence. God observed all this corruption in the world, for everyone on earth was corrupt. Now, according to Genesis, the reason that the flood happened was because God saw that mankind was violent and corrupt. He saw that the world he had made had gone completely wrong, and these people that he had made, like we talked about last week, that he had made to carry out his purposes on earth, suddenly were carrying out the exact opposite of his purposes on earth. And so God looked at these people and he said, all they're ever going to be like this, if something doesn't change, all they'll ever be is violent and corrupt. You see, the God of Genesis, the God that we read in our Bibles, God looked at this world. He looked at the evil that was here. He looked at the violence that was here. And God sympathized with us. He felt that pain with us. He grieved for the loss of potential that we had had. He looked and he said, I am sorry this happened. The Bible tells us that he was brokenhearted over it. You see, God caused the flood in Genesis because he felt sorry for us. Because he knew that we were capable of something more and we just needed a fresh start. Compare that to the God of the Gilgamesh epic, the gods and goddesses of the Gilgamesh epic. They were just annoyed that we existed. They just found us noisy and a problem. The God of the Bible says, you know what? I care for you so much, I can't stand to watch you kill yourselves over and over and over and over again. I have to step in and stop it. Completely different motivation for the flood. So that's the first major, massive difference. The second major, massive difference comes from a passage that you may or may not have even wanted to read, or it's kind of a boring one. I apologize in advance for this, but it's also in Genesis chapter 6. This is the instructions of God to Noah himself about the way that the flood, or the way that the boat should be built. Here's what we read. It should be behind me again. God told Noah, build a large boat from cypress wood and waterproof it with tar inside and out. Then construct decks and stalls throughout its interior. Make the boat 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Leave an 18-inch opening below the roof all the way on the boat, put the door on the side, and build three decks inside the boat, lower, middle, and upper, and it keeps going like that. Now, I don't know if you guys watch like PBS, Public Access Television, but there's this show, if you've ever heard of it, called This Old House. Have you ever seen This Old House? It's a show where a bunch of middle-aged white dudes with giant beards build stuff in a house. Like, they fix, like, the steps and, like, they build shelves and stuff. And it is mind-numbingly awful. Just terrible. I've never watched more than 4 minutes of it. Maybe it ends in a really exciting way. I don't know. But it's just terrible. That passage about, with all the listing of like the way the boat should look, that's like the Bible equivalent of This Old House. It's the kind of thing, I don't know if you guys are like me, but you read the Bible and sometimes you get to a paragraph, you're like, I can skip that one for sure. Like, that's just a list of stuff. And I'm good. You do the same thing with genealogies and names. Just kind of skip it, move down to the next thing. You get to the good stuff, right? Well, here's the thing. That list of the way that the ark was supposed to be built, that is part of the good stuff. Because if you were to build a ship to those specifications, you know what you'd end up with? A giant box. That's it. Giant box with some boxes on top. Giant box. In the Gilgamesh epic, Ut was responsible to sail his boat. He built a boat, he could sail. Noah did not build a boat, he could sail. Noah built a box. He had no control over it whatsoever. And the reason is, because in Noah and the Ark, in our Bible, you see, God didn't hide from the flood. God wasn't afraid of the flood. Instead, we're told that from the very first second that God shuts the door on the ark, to the second that God causes the ark to land on dry land, that God was present with the people on the boat. Noah had to trust that God, he was in God's hand. He had to trust. He had no control of where he was going. He had to trust that God would direct the ark. He had no control. He built a box, not a ship. And what that tells us is the God of Genesis, the God of the Bible, is not a God who is far away from our pain. He does not hide from our ugliest moments, our darkest moments, our most horrible pain. Instead, the God of the Bible is there with us. He grieves with us. He feels with us. God may not deliver us away from that pain, but he is present with us in that pain. The Gilgamesh epic, the gods and goddesses, they hid, they left mankind on their own. In Genesis, it's the exact opposite. God creates a situation where he has to be present for Noah to survive. Massive difference. So not only do we have a difference in motivation, where God was doing this on the behalf of humanity as a whole, wanting us to be better than the violent, corrupt people that we had turned into, but God also was present with us as we suffered, as we were afraid, as what was left of humanity was afraid and going through all of that, God was going through it with them. And finally, we have our third difference. Jump all the way to Genesis chapter 9 now, as God reaffirms the covenant. Here's what we read. It says, "Then God blessed Noah and his sons. And he told them, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth.'" A little bit later, he said, "I am confirming my covenant with you. Never again will floodwaters kill all living creatures. Never again will they flood destroy the earth." Then God said, "I am giving you a sign of my covenant with you, with all living creatures, for all generations to come. I have placed my rainbow in the clouds. It is a sign of my covenant with you and with all of the earth." You see, God, at the end of all of this, at the end of this dark, terrible, genocidal story, God comes back to what is left of humanity and says, "I still have your back. I still love you. I still care for you. I can still be trusted. I know you are traumatized by what just happened. I know you are scared. I know it's really hard to trust me, but I am confirming my covenant with you." What God told Adam and Eve in the beginning, God tells Noah and his family a little bit after. He says, "I want you to fill the earth. I still care for mankind. I still love humanity. I'm still here with you, and I'm still a God of covenants." Compare that to the Gilgamesh epic, where in the Gilgamesh epic, once they found a human being that was really cool, they went ahead and took him out of the race, made him a god, and said, "Okay, see you later, humans." You see, there's this massive, massive difference. It's the same story, but it's told from two different vantage points. In the Gilgamesh epic, the Sumerians were afraid of God. They were afraid of the gods and the goddesses that ruled their world, they believed. They saw them as these terrifying beings who were just out to get them. And so they told the flood story from the perspective of people who believed in gods and goddesses who were out to get them. But later on, Genesis was written. And I know at some point in this whole conversation, some of you guys might have been wondering, well, why are we even talking about the Gilgamesh epic? That's not our Bible. That's not our religion. What are we doing here? And the answer is because we missed something. If we don't realize that Noah is just one of a long line of flood stories, we don't see the difference. It's kind of like if you were to watch a baseball game in October, and one team won, and they flooded the field, and they celebrated, and you thought, well, I don't know what's going on. Like, if you didn't know what the World Series was, you would have no idea the significance of winning a game in October. For us, as Christians, reading the flood story in our Bible and making no note whatsoever that there are other flood stories, it's the equivalent of looking at October baseball and not understanding what the World Series is. We have to have the context to see the good news. And that's especially true because our traditional, conservative guess as to who wrote Genesis is Moses. Moses being a man who was raised as Egyptian royalty, a man who knew better than anyone else in the ancient world, ancient faiths and religions. Effectively, what we have in Genesis is Moses saying, God is better than the gods that other people worship. Our God is kinder. He is gentler. He is more loving. He is more gracious than even these other gods. Moses wrote a story that everyone else already knew. And he wrote it from the perspective of a God of covenant. Now, what we have in our Bible is a progression. We have an evolution of thought and of faith. Okay? People didn't just show up knowing things about God. In fact, by the time Moses builds a nation, we're going to talk about him in a couple weeks here as we talk about the different covenants. But by the time that this happened, they knew next to nothing at all about God. They knew nothing. They were learning along with us. As we read, we're reading about people who in ignorance are learning. And so there's an ongoing conversation about what kind of God this is, who this God might be, what's happening in the world, how do we interpret what's going on in the world. And that conversation lasted all throughout the Old Testament, and it lasts all the way through the ministry of Jesus, with the same questions about the darkness of our world, the same questions about how we struggle come up. Perhaps most poignantly, one day, Jesus and his disciples were walking, and they encountered a man who had been born blind. They encountered a man who couldn't see. Now, in our world, that's bad, but in their world, it was catastrophic. In their world, it was the height of tragedy for a few reasons. First of all, in their world, somebody who was born blind was considered cursed by God. The assumption was someone had sinned and God was punishing them. Even among the Jewish people, even among the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all of those people, they taught that if someone was sick, if someone had a calamity, if somebody had something wrong with them, somebody was born blind, that it had to be a result of sin. And so this man was cursed. And so imagine you go to church and you're told, hey, anybody who is disabled, they're cursed by God. You probably shouldn't help them. I mean, imagine what kind of world that is going to be for a disabled person. A blind man can't work. A blind man is not going to be able to raise a family. And he's at the mercy of people who are told, this guy's cursed. So, they walk by a man who's born blind. And Jesus' disciples, they're thinking. They're thinking about this. How do we view God? How do we approach a God? How do we approach faith in a deity? And they're trying to work this whole thing out with Jesus. And they say, hey, Jesus, we got a question. Okay, we know for a fact that people who have bad things, that's because they're cursed by God. But this guy was born blind. So whose sin is he suffering for? Was it his mom that sinned? Was it his dad that sinned? Somehow was he able to sin in the womb? Like Jesus, what happened? Who sinned to make this man blind? How did this guy get this curse? Sounds like kind of a heartless question to us, but that's the way they looked at things. They were trying to work out this theology of God. They were trying to work out who God was. And Jesus said, no. You guys totally misunderstand. Jesus said, his father didn't sin. His mother didn't sin. He didn't sin. Nobody sinned. There was no sin that led to his blindness. And he said, in fact, not only was there no sin that led to this blindness, but God's glory can be shown through even that man not being able to see. And so Jesus went over and he healed the man. And the disciples were amazed. And the religious leaders were amazed, and basically everybody was amazed. Because not only was Jesus doing this miracle, but he was teaching people that God was different. And when you put all these ideas together, because as we interact with God, as we interact with the Scriptures, exactly what we're doing, we are interacting with the Holy Scriptures. We are looking at them, and we are growing along with them, and we are allowing them to change us. What we have to understand is that the Holy Scriptures teach us a progression of who God is. As we look back at the flood, we look back at Noah, okay? We look back at this dark story. This is God, from our perspective at least, this is God at his worst. As we look at that story, when we compare it to other flood stories, we see the massive, massive difference. God is kinder and gentler and more loving and more gracious than any God the ancient world could ever muster up. And when we fast forward to the days of Jesus 2,000 years ago, as God's people are teaching who God is. In their minds, they cannot wrap their heads around this kinder, gentler God. So they teach that when people are diseased, or they've got a disability, that God has cursed them. And Jesus comes along and says, no. God is kinder and gentler and more gracious than that. You see, as human beings, our default is to be afraid of God. Our default is to believe that God is worse than he actually is. And so much of the Scriptures are teaching us a kinder, gentler, nicer God than we have ever imagined. We imagine a tyrant. We imagine someone who has created a contract with us. And if we break that contract, we are up a creek without a paddle. We imagine a God who is just waiting for us to make a mistake so he can thump us over the head and cast us out of the garden and cast us and send a flood and give us blindness and that's that. We imagine a God who is angry and annoyed by us. And we view salvation as a cosmic loophole. We view salvation as God's backup plan. Because we view God as angry. We view God as a God of the contract. But the Bible tells us that God is a God of covenant. We just began talking about this last week. The difference between a contract and a covenant is in a contract, we trust the terms and conditions of the deal. In a covenant, we trust the one who's making that deal. Noah was asked to trust God. No matter what had happened before, he was asked to trust God. Jesus taught his disciples to trust God. No matter what they saw, no matter what other people taught, Jesus said, trust God. And for us, as we look at the scriptures, as we look at our world and we see terrible things happen, we see moments where it is inconceivable to us that God is not dark. It's inconceivable to us that the world around us is not dark. We have to understand. So if we look close enough, we will find glimmers of light. And we will find that God is kinder and gentler than we could ever imagine. This morning, in our second week of our series called A God Without a Contract, the next few weeks we're going to be talking about a God of covenant. This morning, as we talk about God confirming his covenant with Noah, the tail end of this dark, dark story, we see that God is better. God is kinder, he is gentler, he is more loving than we can ever, ever imagine. Our second lesson from A God Without a Contract is this. Even at what we perceive is his darkest, God is still loving and good. Let me say that again. Even at what we perceive is his darkest, God is still loving and he is still good. We get this morning a clip from Noah, Hollywood's retelling of Noah and the Ark. And it's not just so much because I'm contractually obligated as a preacher who uses movies and sermons that I have to use all the Bible movies, but I do have to use all the Bible movies. I got a letter in the mail saying you have to do this, so that's what we do. I'm kidding about that. I'm using this because that actually is a perfect illustration of the difference. You see, and no, if you haven't seen it, it's not so good, but what we see is Noah learning about this flood, and Noah going through, and as we saw him telling about creation, telling about all that, and his conclusion is God wants all of humanity wiped out. According to Noah, at this point in the movie, he is seeing God the way the Sumerians did, the way the Gilgamesh epic taught it, that the gods want us gone. And as the movie progresses, what we find is Noah learning that's not exactly the way God is. There's a better way to look at God. There's a kinder, gentler God than we could ever imagine. There is goodness and there is grace, even at God's darkest moments. And Noah learns that that's not the way God was. When we look at something like Noah and the Ark, what we're actually learning is that God is better than we can imagine. Because what we are reading is a story written within the context of an entire culture filled with religious stories about a flood where God is always awful. And Moses writes and says, God's not quite as awful as you think. And throughout the scriptures, as we have pictures of God that are kind of cloudy in the Old Testament and pictures of God that are really clear in the New Testament, we learn time and again that even at the darkest moments of our lives, the darkest moments of our world, that God is still good. And I have to tell you, that is very easy to preach. It is very hard to believe. It's very easy to tell about a story about somebody else going through pain. It's very easy to talk about somebody else's flood or someone else's blindness. That's super easy. It's very easy for me on the outside to say, yeah, God is good when you suffer. But when it's me that's suffering, when it's us as individuals, when we are the ones going through the suffering, it's much harder for us to believe that. And I think what's beautiful about both in Genesis and in the New Testament is we're given reminders. In Genesis, we're given a reminder of the rainbow. But you know what? As metaphorically as we can say it, as literally as we can say it, when it's raining and raining and raining and raining, and we think it'll never stop, it will. We're given a reminder, a symbol of God's love. That you know what? It may be tough in that moment. It may be difficult. We may completely lose our ability to trust in God in those moments. But at the end of the day, when we are faithless, God is faithful. We trust him and his character and his goodness. And in Christ, the one who redefined God dramatically and convincingly and completely, we have another symbol, and that's the cross. That on the cross, Jesus, just as God during the flood suffered along with us, Jesus suffers along with us. He took the worst that we have. He suffered, he died, and he prevailed. And that's what being a person of faith is. Look, the Bible is filled with dark and ugly stories, and so is life. But being a person of faith says that we're going to trust God. Even at His darkest, even at our darkest, we're going to trust that God is still good. There's still love, there is still grace, there is still mercy and goodness in this world, and eventually it will prevail. That's being a person of faith. Is looking at a situation that seems hopeless and finding hope. Looking at a situation that seems like there is no way out and seeing that in the end, God will make a way. Even in a story as dark as a flood, even in a situation as dark as a man born blind. This morning, the musicians are going to come forward. They're going to sing a song. And being a Christian is not easy. It's not it's not all puppies and rainbows. There are some rainbows, though. And that's the point. For us as Christians, yeah, it's hard. It's difficult. We're going to suffer. We're going to have moments in our lives when it seems like there's no way out, but there is. And being a Christian is putting our trust not in anything God has done, not even anything He has said, but in the nature and character of God Himself. To say you are a God of covenant, you are a God we can trust, you are a God who will not abandon us no matter what. The Bible teaches us that when we make that decision, there's a decision to be made. When we want to make that decision, we repent and be baptized. It sounds like two things. Promise you it's just one. We repent, we turn our backs on who we used to be. We say, I want to do things God's way. As we were baptized into Christ, it's a symbol of what's happening there. We get down in the water. It's like our old selves being put to death. We get out of the water. New selves being born again. The Bible promises. It's not a command. It's not a do this, you're going to hell. Instead, it is a promise that as we do this, we're made new. We're given a fresh start. And the God of the covenant is our God for eternity. If you've never made that decision, nice warm baptistry, all sorts of people who can do it, let's talk. If you're already an immersed believer in Christ, you're looking for a perfect church home, I can guarantee you it is not here. We do, however, preserve a perfect God. We want to connect, we want to cultivate, and we want to call in some order of that. We want to meet new people, we want to share the gospel, we want to grow up when we do it. At the end of the day, we're not always going to understand God. At the end of the day, we're going to look at God sometimes and say, man, I have no idea what you're doing. But at the end of the day, being a Christian is about trust. It's about placing our faith in a God who is bigger than our understanding of Him, who is bigger than anything we can imagine, who is better than anything we can imagine. As we stand and as we sing.